This time we'll have Brother Megson on Psalms 45. Brother Megson.
We're glad to bring you the love of the friends from our vicinity. We haven't any class locally in Galena, just one or two interested, but no meetings exactly. But those round through the neighborhood we find are glad to send their good wishes, greetings, prayers to you, and ask for your prayers in return. It has been my experience in the last 50 or 60 years, pretty near, in the study of the Word of God through the means of the truth, that the opening up of it, that is the increasing understanding and illumination of the Word of God, has been continually amazing and delightful to me. I, as a little boy, had read the scriptures through about three times before I was 21, and I thought I knew a lot about the Bible. And what I knew, of course, was just a few things by heart, and many other things, just the outward appearance. But the study with the knowledge of God's plan of salvation, and that is the only method of Bible study that I have ever found that opens it up. I've tried the thoughts put forth by the Seventh-day Adventists, by the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and so forth, and they all leave various and quite a number of questions unanswered. And just a very vague hope and a very misty understanding of things in the future. And so far as I know, the only method of Bible study which acknowledges time in connection with the Word of God and His plans is the truth. That is, it is the divine plan of the ages. Others have a mere misty hope that sometime in the long distant future that the right will triumph over the evil. And that's about as near as they can come to it. But we now recognize that God has definite times and seasons in His plan, and we're glad to see those already fulfilled that have been up to date, and that gives us the assurance that all the rest likewise will be fulfilled in each one its own due time. Now in the Psalms I have found a great deal of blessing and joy. We all have learned perhaps the 23rd Psalm, some of us perhaps the first one, and the 121st and a few others. We all learned them as children in the Sunday school classes when I was a child. But the truth brings more light and more blessing, more joy and delight in the Word of God as you study it by means of the methods laid down in the studies and the scriptures. We are more and more convinced that Brother Russell was used by the Lord, that he was not inspired, but that he was used by the Lord as the seventh messenger to the church. And he gave us sufficient to keep us busy and unfold the scriptures daily to us until we reach the culmination of our course. You know, Elijah on the way to Mount Horeb, after he fled from Jezebel, he fell asleep, you know, and was awakened by an angel. Then he went to sleep again after the angels feeding him somewhat, and was awakened the second time by the angel and given food. And in the strength of that food, without any additional food, he went 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which represented the kingdom of God, and there saw the signs which pictured the commotion and tribulations which are now going on around us. To my mind, that indicates that the harvest message needs no great addition until we reach the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that we mustn't study, that all we can learn is in the six volumes of the scripture studies. You find that those are just the fingers of God pointing you to the Bible, and that through them you get acquainted with the Word of God, and by means of comparing text with text, you find that it leads you into many parts of the Bible not touched on by Brother Russell, but yet pointed out and explained and unfolded by the very text that he does you. Now, most of us have read the 45th Psalm. Some of us know it by heart. But we'll find, as I think I did, that it is a more beautiful psalm than at first you would guess by the mere reading of it. Now, in the title of the psalm, it says, To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. Those are the introductions from the Hebrew, and are not anybody's comment upon them. But it is rather interesting. This is to the chief musician, that is, to the choir master. You know that in the time of David, from the, that is, more particularly, when the temple was built and onward, that there were certain of the Levites appointed to be singers and to blowers upon trumpets and to make the music for the temple worship. And that music was arranged very beautifully, and verses of the Psalms, certain of the Psalms were selected for various parts of the service. Now here it says that the direction to the chief musician was upon Shoshanim. And looking up that word, I found that it occurs in the 80th Psalm, in the title there, and is rendered the lilies, the lilies. And there's another word added with it there, Shoshanim Eduth, meaning the lilies of the testimony. And again we find in the 60th Psalm that the singular of the word is used, Shushan, or Shoshan, and the word Eduth added with it, the lily of the law. And so Moffat translates the title of this psalm to the tune or melody of the lilies. Now that's a beautiful, interesting thought, because lilies are not only beautiful, but in Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, he points out that in this psalm and several other places, that the lilies refer to the pure virgins that are mentioned in the psalm, that is, the church. And that was very interesting to me, one of those delightful things that are hidden away by the meanings of the Hebrew words. So this then, it tells us, a song of loves, that it's a love song about Jesus and the church, and also that it is written to the melody that then was called the lilies, and particularly the lilies of the law or the testimony, showing how the church, by its development and experiences, as well as Jesus said, that I come not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, that the beauty and the reasonableness of the laws of God will be made manifest both to angels and to men by the experiences of the church. So it is the lilies of the law, and this melody of the lilies, this song, you see, is the one that is likened to the song of Moses and the Lamb. And Revelations 14 says that they say, I sang a song which no one was able to learn except those 144,000, that others might perhaps see the words, but they couldn't get the heart appreciation. And this psalm speaks quite a bit about the heart. In fact, he starts out with it. He said, my heart is inditing a good matter. And that only very feebly brings forth the thought of the Hebrew. It is, my heart is bubbling over. And the word heart here means the innermost being, or the heart is the innermost organ. And Moffat translates it, my whole soul is bubbling over. That is like a fountain that cannot contain itself. It must send out this message and tell about it. So he says, my heart is boiling, a bubbling up like a stream from a fountain. As Lisa puts it, swelleth with a good speech and a delightful message. In other words, this song is a message and one of delight. The songwriter is evidently overcome with excitement by the things that he has to portray before our minds. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. There are various renderings of that. My work shall be for the king, Lisa puts it. Rotherham puts it, I'll recite my poem concerning the king. The Revised Standard puts it, I address my verses to the king. And so the message of the song is about the king, which we realize as we read the psalm, is Jesus, and that this pictures Jesus as the king in the millennial glory of the time of the blessing of all the families of the earth. All the suffering, the ignominy is past, and now the king is crowned with the glory. The glory that was promised, not merely of person and of nature, but above all, a glory of character that will shine out and encourage and delight all of God's beings, whether they be in heaven or upon the earth. And like many of us, when we get a thought from the Most High, from the study of God's Word, and try to present it to the friends, we find it very difficult to choose our words, to say the thing in the matter or the manner, or to present the thoughts to you so that you'll get the picture that is in our mind. And so here, he says, be my tongue like the pen or that of a scribe who is skilled. That's the Revised Standard. Be my tongue like the pen of a scribe who is skillful. You see, he wants to express the message in the best way that he can find the best possible words. Because it is such a good message, he wants you to feel the thrill, the excitement that imbues him, as it were, bubbles over in his mind and his heart. And so he begins the message. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You see, he is speaking of Jesus, and while we realize that he was a perfect man, and as such he must have been good-looking, couldn't otherwise be, that nevertheless, because he was a perfect man, because the love of God was in his heart, and that intellectual power and activity of the perfect mind would glisten in his eyes and shine forth and sparkle. You've seen people. Young people usually have a sparkle in the mind and the others in the eye. What causes that? It's the vitality that's behind it, the health. And as the 12th of Ecclesiastes expresses it, he says, they that look out of the windows, the faculties of the mind in their activity make the eyes sparkle. When the mind is dull and half dead, the eyes have a fishy look, you know, with a kind of a skin over them. Not much intelligence showed there. I remember one exciting and remarkable experience that I had taught me a little about the difference between good looks and intelligence. I remember of a certain convention in which one of the most beautiful women I ever saw was present. And also present was a school teacher. Now, the school teacher wasn't anywhere near as beautiful, but the expression of intelligence gave a beauty to the whole face that attracted you more than the other face which was more beautiful, physically. You see, it's the intelligence, largely, that beautifies the face, that gives it expression. You can have beauty of form, and skin, and hair, and all such things, but it is a kind of a, you might say, lifeless beauty without the intelligence that goes with it. All combined, you see, give an expression to the face and an attractive appearance to it that draw you toward it. And so it must have been with the Lord. The honest-hearted were drawn, attracted toward him. And it must have been that that loving kindness, that understanding and tact, that sympathy, that love for his fellow men must have shown out in those eyes very deeply and richly and tenderly. At the same time, you could see they would flash with anger when he spoke of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And yet, we see he didn't lose his temper. He didn't lose control of himself, but rather spoke, as he put it, the words of God. So we can see that what is pictured here is the beauty of the mind. Man was created, you see, not to be stronger than any animal, or not to be richer than anybody, or to know more so much than anybody, but to have the beauty of the mind. The mind was to have the fellowship with the Creator, and he was to rule the earth by mental power, by understanding and disposition and love. And we see that beauty of the mind is really the most valuable possession which you can get. And it always is in connection with God. All beauty is in connection with Him. And you remember it tells us here, not only that thou art fairer than the children of men, but that grace is poured into thy lips, not merely dribbles of it, you see, but poured, as much, you might put it, as the New Testament tells us, that Lord did not give unto him the Spirit by measure, but all that a perfect human being could hold. Grace is poured into thy lips. And why was it that they said unto him, or about him, that never man spake like this man, or that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth? And that, you see, is in the record about his visit to Nazareth. The people who knew him from his youth upwards, they marveled at the gracious words, even though they rejected him, they couldn't but acknowledge that such speech had never been heard before in their midst. What put the grace into those words? Well, as Jesus said, they're not his words. He said, these words that I speak unto you, they're not mine, but the Father gave me commandment what I should speak. So the beauty of those words was because they were God's thoughts, not his own. They didn't originate with him, even though he was perfect. But the Bible tells us that God's thoughts are wonderful, that they are exceedingly deep. In the 92nd Psalm, we have one expression of it. Psalm 92, 5 and 6. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. See, those that are just living according to nature, to them those things mean but very little, if they think of them at all. But to those who want to understand the Lord and love the truth and love righteousness, God's thoughts are indeed a rich thing to them. They are, as he says, more than can be numbered. In the 40th Psalm, he said, Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You see, the more we study into the Word of God, the more we marvel at the beauty and the loving kindness that is expressed in God's Word. And the study of that makes us love the Word of God, because it is His message. It expresses His character. It helps us to realize more and more that we have a God that is worthy of worship, that is composed, or you might say that has, every quality that you can admire and that you can love in a person of any standing, but particularly that the Lord sums them all up. And furthermore, that they're not overbalanced, but that every quality is in perfect harmony with every other. Love doesn't so behave as to injure the recipient, which is the case often with human parents. They say they love to their child too much they cannot punish it. What they mean really is that they love themselves too much to suffer for their child's sake. That's what it amounts to. Because it hurts the parent to punish the child, and the parent who loves the child will endure that, just as God endures the displeasure, you might say, or the pain that it gives him to see his children suffer. And yet they must suffer if they're going to gain the character that he sees they must have in order to be used fully of him. In Isaiah 55, we're told that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's thoughts are higher, grander, greater, sweeter, richer in every way than our thoughts could be. And he says, because of this, because of this perfect harmony between himself and God, he says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. That is, God hath found, because of this perfect unity with him, this perfect satisfaction and complete rest of heart and mind in the Father's will and way, that the Father can trust him with anything at any time, in any place. That he can trust him with all the power of the divine nature, all that it means. Also, as he says, that all the treasures of knowledge are hid in this Son of God, and that he, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are there, and all the fullness of the deity, the divine nature. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, you see, a character must not only be a lovely character, but it must be a stable one of self-restraint. I often wonder how Lord himself, our Heavenly Father, the amount of amazing restraint he exhibits in his gentleness with the world and with his own people. He hates evil much more than any of us do, and yet because he loves mankind, he permits it for their training. For they must be so thoroughly convinced of the undesirableness of disobedience and other ways than God's ways, that they would have nothing to do with it, even if there were no punishment whatever. That they love righteousness, everything connected with it. And so here he puts it in the fourth verse, that he, or before that even, that because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So we see God hath blessed thee forever. He has entrusted him with all the work that is to be done in all the future, and yet he will just be subject unto God. That is, the Father will be the active agent, that is the director, but Jesus will be the agent of the Lord in carrying it all out. And the church will be with him in all those joys of future creation and blessing and happiness. It's no wonder that there must be every trial given that would work out every taint and every fold or of pride or stain of sympathy with sin and disobedience. And now he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. That word most is supplied, you see. O mighty one is the thought. With thy glory and thy majesty. More properly, in thy glory and thy majesty. This, you see, means the activity. The time has come to begin the reign, to carry out the promises of God, to complete the work of making peace in the earth, to overcome every evil and to fill the earth with joy and blessing and happiness and delight in God's ways. So gird thy sword, and don't forget the sword isn't a literal sword. He says the word of God, his sword is the word of his mouth. You see, by the simple sending forth of the truth, making clear the minds of men, it displaces the error. It enables the men and also angels, some of them, to see the undesirability of error and everything connected with it. And the only possible way in which to enjoy life eternally is God's way. He has written it, as it were, into the laws of the universe. And what he asks of all his subjects is to work in harmony with those laws, and there'd be in harmony then with him and all his character. And he said, O mighty one, all power entrusted into his care, in thy glory and in thy majesty. That is the radiant splendor, directly shining out from all the power invested there in the work to do, not only to destroy, to bind Satan in the beginning, but to destroy all the work that he's done in the world. In one chapter, Jeremiah 50, he says that of Satan's kingdom, not one stone or pebble will ever be used in any work of rebuilding in the kingdom time. All God, Satan's ways are twisted. They're wrong, they're perverted. As Jesus said, there's no truth in him. And that's an awful statement to make about any individual. Beyond redemption, beyond recall. In this radiant splendor of majesty, then, which beams around the heavenly King, all the splendor and power, the glory and goodness, the wisdom and knowledge of the divine nature will be employed in that work of blessing the families of the earth. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. It's a little more powerfully put in some of the other translations. In your majesty, that in its splendor and power, both to attract those who love righteousness and to compel obedience among those who don't want to, he says to ride forth victoriously. At last we see that right shall conquer, and no longer be upon the cross with evil upon the throne, but evil will be subjected to the distaste, to the hatred of mankind, and men will be taught to love one another instead of being taught to hate one another, as war, even in this country, is being practiced. They have to teach their soldiers to hate the enemy. You know, in the First World War, they told lies about Germany in order to incite a hatred, and usually that's the practice, this propaganda they talk about, to make their own cause seem to be the Lord's cause, and every nation praying for God, that is every supposed Christian nation, for the Lord to bless their cause with victory. See, the Lord probably has nothing to do with any of them. He has his own plans. And these who have no God but their own state, see, they just go forth in their own confidence, backed by the devil's methods and all the characteristics connected with him. In the cause, then, ride forth in the cause of meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The power of God exercised will be to the wonder and amazement of mankind, both in the way of blessing all the willing and obedient, and in the terrible punishments that will be meted out to those who willfully disobey. They'll just be blotted out of existence. If they will not use the blessings that God gave them in the life that they have, then he just withdraws that life, and they can have no part in the universe or any of its activities from henceforth. You see, that's a just punishment. There's nothing vindictive about it, nothing hateful, but just square justice. If they will not use what God has given them, then he'll take it away. And he goes forth to explain some of these things that Zechariah 14, some of the wonders that will be carried out. He says there that the Lord will no longer just wait and wait and wait, but rather, he says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up, doesn't want to, he says, of all the families of the earth, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. The Lord will deny them the blessings Now he pours out his rain upon the just and the unjust and makes his sun to shine upon the evil and the good. But it'll not be so in the kingdom. Those who will not obey will not get the rain nor the blessing of his natural things at all. They'll soon find by hunger and other troubles, like in the family of Egypt, he says there will be the plague. They'll soon find that they have to acknowledge the new government or they will not get the blessings at all. So in the seventh verse, or rather the verses just preceding that, he says, in thy majesty ride prosperously, that is, on to victory, in the cause of truth, that is, to make the truth evident and plain to everybody. As Isaiah puts it in the 29th chapter, he says about 16th verse, that the book shall be opened, and the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Things have been made plain. In Isaiah 42:18, he says that the Lord will lead mankind by a way that they knew not, and paths that they have not known will he guide them. He'll make the crooked places straight and the rough places plain. These things will he do unto them and not forsake them. So you see, all the questions that mankind have had about God, wondering how he could look on and see the terrible things that are done in the earth, and how the righteous have suffered and the evildoers have gotten the best out of life, all those questions will be answered. Then the veil, you see, will be torn apart. Satan will be bound. Evil influences no longer will be abundant and right through the atmosphere, as it were. But rather, every righteous influence, every encouraging feature will be given to each one to enable them to not only make a start, but to continue to grow. In the cause of truth, then, he says that he'll teach them a pure language, no admixture of human ideas and ways. And also he said in Ezekiel 32, then will I make their waters deep, and their rivers shall flow like oil. See, a deep abundance of truth for everybody, so that even those who are ignorant will understand and be able to know what is going on. And these terrible things that his right hand will teach them, I mentioned Ezekiel 38. He says that they will be so definite and so beyond human explanation that all nations will know that Jehovah alone has done it. Ezekiel 38 and 39, you remember those passages dealing with Jacob's trouble. He says, I will set a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen, that is the nation, shall know that I, the Lord, the Holy One, is Israel. And he points out in the 23rd verse of the 39th chapter, he says, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see it'll be a hard time for those who love evil and a good time for those who love righteousness. But he goes on to say, thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. Now the arrows and the bow are often spoken of in the Bible. The bow is the book, the Bible itself. The arrows are the texts, the subjects in the Bible. And he points out, as illustrated on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was explaining the situation to the people there, as recorded in Acts 2. It tells us there that the people gathered from every nation and kindred, listening there, every man in his own tongue. And he said, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now you know you can wound a man in the arm or the leg or the parts of the body, and they can recover. But when the arrow or the message reaches the heart, then something happens. And so here it says, that thine arrows that are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. You see, it convinces them. It doesn't kill them physically, but it enables them to realize their sinful condition and to come to the Lord and ask his forgiveness. Whereby the people fall under thee, that is, subject themselves unto thee. We'd like to continue this. It goes on to describe the activity in the throne. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever, that is, for all ages. And thy scepter, that is the right to rule, is a right or just scepter, based upon righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity or wickedness. Therefore thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit, as we all know. And then above thy fellows, the fellows are the church, those associated with him. I'll mention one thing more. He says also of the king, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. It says all thy garments, that is every characteristic of the Lord, gives a testimony connected with myrrh, pictured by it, and also aloes and cassia. These evidently are used as symbols. Myrrh represents by its very meaning bitterness. The bitterness of experiences of pain and trouble and anguish in the world as Jesus went through them. And he says, all thy garments give evidence of myrrh. That is, the overcoming of troubles and of disappointments, of sickness, and even of death through the trust of the Lord and by turning them into stepping stones and blessings unto others. In the 84th Psalm it says that those who come before the Lord passing through the valley of Baca make it a wellspring, and the rain thereof filleth the pools. See, instead of becoming cast down, they turn them into blessings that overflow and help others. And aloes would picture that of the pleasing, lovely influence that goes out and has a cleansing. It was used for cleansing and fumigation. And so here, the cassia, meaning workmanship. And so these are the three characteristics brought to attention here. Experience and wisdom developed through suffering. The aloes, the cleansing and purifying influence that goes out for them. And cassia, representing the ability, the know-how to accomplish through their own trials and experiences through God's instruction. And they will know how through the Lord's instructions to bring good out of evil, to turn that which has been a curse and a suffering into the blessings and enduring life of mankind. I wish we had time to go over that. But as you carry these thoughts out and study the Bible, this particular psalm, you'll see it is a beautiful psalm. It is indeed sung about the lilies of the law, the virgin class, the queen. And we'll have to stop here because the time is limited. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Maxson. I'm sure all the friends enjoyed your message.